morning, universe, and welcome to Sharper Iron for the morning drive for your soul here on KFUO. This morning, we have the chance to join with Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, and we will get to be studying again from the Gospel of Mark. I am Pastor Peter Hill. I'm sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who will be back next week, and we look forward to that. But we also look forward to this wonderful text from Mark chapter 10. Good morning, Pastor Kuntz.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
It is wonderful to have you here. How are things going out in beautiful Pennsylvania and at Mount Calvary in Lititz?
They're going fantastic. Spring is coming, and that's always nice. And we are working on planting a church from Mount Calvary called Concordia Lutheran Mission. So lots of great things are happening, especially as we approach Easter here.
Excellent, excellent. Well, Christ's peace to you and to the saints that you get to serve during this Lenten season, and as well as you're working on your church plant and that wonderful activity out there as well. This morning, as we get to look at Mark chapter 10, we get to especially study verses 32 to 52. So we have a pretty good run here at this, and we get to continue on with our daily reading of Mark. What would you like us to know, Pastor Kuntz, about the Gospel of Mark and about what's been going on in the chapters right before our text for today?
Yeah, I'd like to be brief, as Mark himself is. So I'll just say two things. One is that to know going into our text today that Mark has been progressively focusing more and more on Jesus' passion, his suffering, and that his suffering is something that is being actively misunderstood by his disciples. We saw that already in chapter 8, especially. It was very clear there where he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter made a good confession and then immediately followed it up with great confusion about what that confession actually entailed. So that the disciples have really misunderstood what it is that Jesus is about and how he goes about what he's about. So both that what of Jesus and the how of Jesus have been things that his disciples have been particularly slow to grasp. The other thing I'll say to lead into the text is that Jerusalem is the focus from here on out. Mark is notoriously difficult for students of the Bible to outline how do the parts fit together, what are the parts. Mark himself is a little evasive with his structure sometimes, but it is clear that from here on out, the gospel focuses very exclusively and particularly on getting to and what events happen in Jerusalem.
Okay, and what will come up as the very next thing in the Gospel of Mark is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we are drawing in right before Holy Week in the timeline of Jesus' life and ministry, right, Pastor Kuntz?
Yeah, so what we have today in verses 32 to 52 of chapter 10 is really a fantastic hinge upon which those two different parts of confusion prior to Jerusalem and then Jesus' focus in Jerusalem. It's really a hinge set of verses that we have here today to help us understand both Jesus' focus and the disciples' confusion.
All right. Well, with that said, then, I think this is a good time for us to get started in Mark chapter 10, picking up at verse 32, which goes like this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." One of the things that strikes me as I read the text this time is how it talks about the people who were with Jesus were amazed and those who were following him were afraid. Here, Mark gives us a little bit of the emotion of the people who are with Jesus. How does this text affect us and affect Christians today emotionally, Pastor Kuntz?
Bible narrates emotion is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that it simply usually does not narrate emotion. So anytime that you see emotion described, you should pay particularly close attention. What's happening is that Jesus is going in front of a group of stunned people. Stunned might actually be closer to what we mean in English by what Mark means in Greek. Amazed sounds positive. I'm not really sure that they're amazed. I think that they're shocked or stunned. They don't know what's going to happen next. Why would he go to Jerusalem? Why would he go to the place that he's already predicted and does again, as you just read, predict that he will die there? Why is he seeking that place out? Why is he headed there? Much less, why is he leading them there? So I think if we think about it both in terms of them then and us now, there is a kind of shock for any disciple about the cross of our Lord. And that's not the shock of, you know, looking at a cross or looking at a crucifix, looking at a piece of art. It's the shock that the Lord actually seeks the cross out and has called the disciple to live in the same way, or rather, to die in the same way. So the people who are following him, Mark, who is very brief generally, yet has these really particularly brilliant details within these shortly narrated stories, tells you in two adjectives what sort of mindset the disciples are in, which is a sort of stunned following after and a fright, a fear of what he is leading them to. And I think any disciple can understand what that means, that the Lord is leading you into things which are to you unknown. They are to him fully known, but what he does reveal to you about those things that he's leading you into is a fearful prospect. It is the cross. And the idea that he will somehow attain victory out of that is very, very hard for us to understand. That's precisely what he reveals in this prediction of his passion.
So from our human perspective, we might be awed or shocked or even fearful about what is to come, especially when we hear Jesus talk about his own suffering and his own cross. But we also are able to, in the midst of our fear and in the midst of our doubt, take comfort in the fact that Jesus went to the cross, not just in general, but very specifically for us. Is that kind of what you're getting at this morning, Pastor Kuntz?
Yeah, he goes to the cross not only for the disciple who gets it, of whom there are precious few, if any, in Mark's gospel. They're usually the unnamed ones, not the 12 following. And he doesn't just die for kind of abstract people who don't believe. He also dies for disciples who don't understand. Now, they will come to understand, and they will come to follow in his way. But in the moment, as they're hearing these things, or maybe as they're rehearing them and trying to process them afresh, they still don't understand. Now, there's a lot of speculation among, you know, students of the Bible about, well, what don't they understand, or what are they angry about? And it's very easy to project our own psychological state onto people in the Bible. What does the text tell us? The text tells us that it is hard for them to understand why Jesus would be seeking out death. So when we think about this, especially in the season of Lent, why is Jesus seeking out a certain death? He's seeking it out of the great love for sinners that he has, but that is forgotten. This is important. They forget the love that Jesus has for them as they focus exclusively on the difficulty of what it is that Jesus is doing. So if we forget how difficult it may be for God to forgive us, for God to wipe away our sins, then we will forget the love that he bears towards us, which is what drives him towards Jerusalem, towards the cross.
Okay. And it also seems that as Jesus gives his statement to his disciples, that he is really, really detailed, that he says he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll turn him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him and flog him and kill him. And this isn't a general description of what's going to happen to Jesus, but Jesus is very specific with his disciples. What value does that kind of specificity have for the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, and to us?
It helps the disciples and us know that Jesus is given over to death precisely by the people who should be most in anticipation of his coming, who should be waiting most obviously for an atoning Messiah to come. The chief priests are those charged with understanding Israel's worship life and understanding also that Israel's worship life waits for a sacrifice that does not need to be repeated, that actually wipes away all sin. And yet when that sacrifice comes, when the Lamb of God appears, they do not recognize him for the pure and spotless sacrifice that he is, not for their sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The scribes are charged with guarding the scriptures of Israel, which are what teach so clearly that the Messiah must come as sacrifice, as lamb, as atonement, and they too do not recognize. Now, that means that both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, both among the disciples who are stunned and among the chief priests and scribes who are not following Jesus, there is a general lack of recognition of who Jesus is, so that it is the normal state of affairs in the world for God's revelation to be given without people understanding it. So we should not be surprised at all when people have trouble understanding the gospel, certainly to start with, because it is a difficult thing to get through to people, even and maybe especially to people who are charged with understanding it.
It seems like a really kind of an interesting point. Sometimes, as Christians today, we're tempted to want to make sense of all of Scripture and to be able to understand it and apply it and to have it in nice little categorical boxes. But the way Mark tells this account and the whole gospel is one of confusion and not always following, not always understanding, but coming around to faith. What kind of a comfort does that give to Christians today who often will read the text of Scripture and say, but I just don't get it?
Yeah. Yeah. And there are ways in which people don't get the Bible simply out of just a lack of familiarity. And that is something that is rather easily remedied. You can just read more. You can read about it. It's massively resourced. There are a million ways to understand the Bible better in the matter of just becoming familiar with its contents and things like that. That's not the problem that Mark is talking about. Mark is talking about the problem, the spiritual problem of reading the Bible, which is that when people read it, when they see God's revelation, when they think about Jesus Christ, they remain confused, not because they don't know the Bible, but because they don't know the power of the scriptures, as Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. They do not understand what it means for them that Jesus has to come as an atoning Messiah. They don't know what it means for them that he came to his own and his own received him not, right? Those are different things when the Bible comes home to you. And so that distinction between, you know, knowing the contents of the Bible and understanding how the Bible applies to you is the difference really between knowing contents of the Bible and knowing law and gospel. They do not understand how God's word is interacting with their lives, which is why they do not recognize the Messiah. Because if you don't actually think of yourself as a sinner condemned to hell apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, the idea that he has to be sacrificed, that he wants to go to Jerusalem for you and for the sins of the whole world, also doesn't make any sense.
Indeed. Here in Mark's gospel, we learn that the law won't fix sinners, but forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ will. We're going to take a little bit of a break, and when we come back, we'll study more of Mark chapter 10 with Pastor Adam Kuntz here on Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Jonathan Fisk.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.
When you went car shopping, you meant business. You aced vehicle history searches and test drives. You out-salesmaned the salesman. Now you've got your wheels. If you manage that, you can get your retirement plan on track. Visiting aceyourretirement.org can help. With 401k tips and smart saving strategies, you'll have the info you need to get more for your future. Go to aceyourretirement.org, because when it comes to speeding past financial challenges, you're an ace. Brought to you by AARP and the Ad Council.
Did you know a charitable gift annuity to KFUO provides you a lifetime of cash payments? Gift annuity pay rates are based on age, making this way of giving attractive to listeners 65 years or older. If you have questions or would like to have a personal illustration of a gift annuity, call Mary at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. I am Pastor Peter Ill. I'm sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we have with us today Pastor Adam Kuntz from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. We are studying Mark chapter 10. We just heard that Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. He will be then turned over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And immediately after that portion of the text, we pick up with this request of two of his disciples. Before the break, Pastor Kuntz and I were talking about how the disciples who are following Jesus at this point are full of confusion, and they don't fully understand the ministry and the work of Jesus and what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And we're about to see a little bit more of that as he gets this request from two of his disciples. In Mark chapter 10, we are continuing by reading verse 35 and the verses that follow it. And it goes like this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, that is Jesus, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, Pastor Kuntz, we have here two of the disciples, James and John, who are brothers, coming to Jesus with a pretty strong request. What is it that they're asking for, and what kind of a precedent do we see in Mark of James and John looking for this kind of greatness?
They are looking for the seats of honor within a council situation in the Roman Empire. So you would come into a public seating area called a basilica. That's where you would meet the Roman official. And to sit on his right hand and to sit on his left was to be his closest advisor. So they are not asking for equality with Jesus, but they are asking for primacy among the company of the disciples. And they're going to split that with each other. One's going to get to sit on the right and one on the left. So it's a little different from the typical biblical idiom of sitting on the right hand. Nobody wants to sit on the left hand of God because that's the place of cursing or condemnation. In an Israelite context. So in like the sheep and the goats, to be on the left hand of Jesus, the judge of the universe, is not a good thing. But this is a Roman context. And to sit on the right and the left is to be his nearest advisors, to be closest to him, probably to make the most money and have the most comfortable position among his companions. So that's what they're asking for. What he says to them in response is kind of fascinating, because what they are asking for is the very position of lording it over that the Gentiles practice, that those outside the faith, the way of Jesus, the followers of Jesus practice. The precedent is really that these are the sons of thunder, meaning that's what Jesus calls them, Boanerges, that these men have left all and followed him. They were called by Jesus. But in the midst of that, they definitely are more assertive maybe than the other disciples. It's always helpful, I think, when you look at the 12 to look at all the glimpses of personality that the Gospels give us, because that helps us, I think, understand ourselves and our congregations better. Where do I fit in within this particular company of people following Jesus? And some will be more assertive and some will be more passive. Some will be passive aggressive and some will be openly aggressive. These guys are the more openly aggressive, let's say, and they are jockeying for something that obviously the other disciples also want, because you see in verse 41 that they're indignant at James and John. So it's not like the other 10 are just free of all ambition and just unspotted, you know, pure innocent lambs. They want what James and John want. James and John are simply being more open about it, let's say.
And earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we do see some of these power struggles among the 12, where they are each one, like you said, jockeying for position, trying to kind of impress Jesus and curry favor as he continues to talk about being king. And as he continues to talk about coming into his kingdom and the kingdom being at hand, there is an approach of trying to get those kind of advisory cabinet level positions in the kingdom of God that we see going on through here. But as they give their request to Jesus, then he comes back and he says, can you drink the cup that I drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And when we read these words, Pastor Kuntz, sometimes they fly right over our heads. What is this cup and what is this baptism that Jesus is talking about?
Yeah, this is where translation becomes very important, because if you say baptism with which I am baptized, Christians get confused, because we know of Christian baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with water as instituted by Jesus. And we also know about the baptism of John, which is a baptism in preparation for Jesus. So what is this other baptism that Jesus is talking about and saying that they also, are they going to be baptized by John too, like Jesus was earlier on? Like, what does this mean? If you think about the word baptism as simply washing in Greek, it's a little clearer. Can you be washed with the washing with which I am washed? And that washing, which is to come, refers to suffering. And the reason we know that especially is because the cup to which he refers is the cup of wrath or of woe, which God pours out, especially in Isaiah. But Jesus is saying that he will be the one who is drinking this cup. Now, what he is granting to the disciples very clearly, they have asked for authority and power and majesty and wealth. What he's saying is, what I can assure you is that if you follow me, if you're in my way, if you're going after me towards Jerusalem, you are going to share in my suffering. That's what I can grant. That's what you surely have, is my suffering. And he indicates that by talking about the cup of wrath and also talking about the baptism. These are things that we see very clearly, obviously, in the Passion story, that Jesus drinks the cup of wrath, speaking of it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks for that cup to pass from him, if it be possible, but if it be the Father's will, that he would drink that cup. The washing is also clear when we see that Jesus is covered in blood from the things that he suffers, the mockery, the whipping, the crucifixion, the crown of thorns. All of these things are Jesus washing, and he's saying that his disciples will likewise share in those shameful and wrathful washings that the world renders to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings.
Okay, so then it's fair to say that the cup of wrath that Jesus will be drinking and the washing with which he will be washed, or the baptism with which he'll be baptized, are both pointing to the same thing. Ultimately, they're both pointing to the cross.
They are. They're pointing to the whole passion event, because the shame of the cross, as you saw also earlier in Mark 8, take up his cross and follow me. The shame of the cross is both the physical suffering but it's also the public mockery and rejection by your own people. That is part of the shame and the suffering of both Jesus and of his disciples, that they have to bear the cross.
So for the Christian who's hearing this passage today, how do we hear that we will suffer and that we will drink this cup that Jesus will drink? We will be baptized with the baptism, the washing that Jesus is going to face. How is this passage an encouragement towards suffering Christians today?
Just as we shouldn't be surprised that there are people who don't understand or accept Jesus' message, we should likewise not be surprised that we encounter suffering as we walk in the way of Jesus. So it is an encouragement to Christians when they see that they suffer for the sake of the message of Jesus, not because, you know, not suffering because we're just being rude to people or something, but suffering because we're being faithful and we're faithfully passing on to our family and neighbors and everybody the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. When they reject that or when they don't like us because of that, we should rejoice that we are in the way of Jesus, that we are following in the Master's way. We're going on the way to Jerusalem, right behind him. It may be scary. We may be stunned at times, but following in the Master's way is going to entail some amount of suffering at the hands of a world which does not accept the Master's teaching.
Okay, that's really helpful. And then we go on from there. When the 10 hear that James and John, these sons of thunder, have gone to Jesus and asked for the positions of honor, then they are indignant. And Jesus calls everybody aside and starts to talk with them. And he says to them again these words, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What does Jesus say to the 12 about service in the church and leadership in the church and the honor that comes with that?
He says, first of all, that it is different from leadership in this, what we might call the secular sphere or other realms of human life, because there it is obvious that when you're in charge, you get to tell people what to do and you get to kind of push down on them, that their great ones exercise authority over them is a little bland as a translation. I would say you get to shove them around, you get to push them down. Oppress would be the Latinate form of that. So you get to do to them what you want to do to them because you are in charge of them. So that means that the power dynamic is those who are in charge rule for their own benefit, and those who are under them serve those who are in charge. That is opposite in God's kingdom. This does not mean, let me be really clear, this does not mean that if you're in a leadership position in a congregation, especially if you are a pastor, that everyone gets to yell at you and tell you what to do. The Son of Man did not come to be yelled at and told what to do. It does mean that the Son of Man came to serve those under him. He's clearly in authority. He's clearly in charge. He clearly calls the shots. But he's calling the shots and he's in charge for the benefit of the people under him, meaning he has come to serve them, to help them, to, in the Latin form of the word serve, to minister to them. So that when we speak about Christian clergy as ministers, what we mean is not that they don't get to decide anything or nobody needs to listen to them. We mean that they have come and they speak to us. They proclaim God's law and God's gospel to us, to serve us, to benefit us, to build us up, to do us good. And that's exactly what the Son of Man came to do. And he says very clearly in that last verse, and then I'll talk about the ones in the middle about whoever would be great among you. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." He's not here for people to wait upon him, right? He's leading them somewhere, and he's doing it for their eternal good because it's going to lead them to his cross and his resurrection to give them life. So it's all for their good. But it's hard, and he's asking them to do these hard things precisely because he's not doing it for his own benefit. He's not calling them to follow him for his own benefit so he can have more followers, right? I mean, in the literal kind of social media sense of the word, in our age. He's not doing it to build up his own profile or his own resume. He's doing it for them. So he's come to serve them and to give his life to free them as a ransom, right? To pay the price they can't pay, to get them free from their captors, from sin and from death. So the way that he brings that home, kind of in the middle of what you just read in verses 43 and 44, is that the church likewise cannot be the way the world is. It cannot be that those in charge profit from those underneath them. So the idea that like a minister would get fabulously wealthy out of being a minister is abhorrent to the gospel. The idea that the minister would be in charge simply to control people and to tell them what to do so that they could benefit him is abhorrent to the gospel. The one who is in charge, whether clergy or laity, whatever the leadership is there to benefit the people whom they serve, right? The church is here to benefit the community in which the church resides. The minister is in the congregation to benefit the congregation whom he serves. We even say it that way. I serve at this congregation. I serve at that congregation. Because it's all for their benefit. Because the Christian is living like the Christ. The Christian is living a life of service, of benefit, of blessing to the people around him, whatever position of authority he occupies.
That is really, really good and really, really helpful. It does call to mind that in general, when Christians read these words, we think about those who serve in leadership positions within the church or the congregation, maybe as pastor or as congregational president or elder or Sunday school teacher, those kinds of things. But do you think here, Pastor Kuntz, that Jesus is also talking about our specific vocations to other Christians, perhaps those in our family or others in our congregation, as we continue to serve them too, that we are called not to be important, but rather to be of service?
Yeah, because authority is everywhere. I mean, a father, a mother, even an older brother is an authority figure of a kind. So the issue here is, in the relationships that you occupy, are you a person who is blessing the people over whom you have authority, or are you a person who is just taking stuff from the people over whom you have authority, right? Are you a father who is blessing his family with God's word, or are you just taking from them the things that fathers can get from their kids, like delight in seeing someone who looks like them do something good, right? Delight in seeing your kids succeed at baseball. That's all fine. I mean, it's happy to see your kids succeed at baseball. But if you're not serving him with God's eternal word, you're not benefiting him eternally. So the question to ask yourself is, am I somebody who is a net giver or a net taker from the people that I'm connected to, that I'm in relationship with? And then what am I giving to them? Am I blessing them with God's word? Am I serving them with the things that they need for their both temporal good, you know, keep your kids fed and, you know, clothed and housed, but am I also blessing them with the things that they need for their eternal good? Am I giving them God's word? Am I leading them to the pastures of his word so that they can feed there both now and forever? Those are the questions to ask yourself when you're in any position of authority, no matter how few people are, quote, under you.
That's really, really helpful. The last thing in this section of the text that I really wanted to think about this morning with you is this word ransom. What does it mean that Jesus is a ransom for many?
Before many is the part that people often get stuck on, and it's just a biblical idiom for many, meaning for a whole bunch, you know, lots and lots. That's the way the Bible says, lots and lots, a big number, a great multitude, for many. It doesn't mean like for a bunch, but not everybody. It just means like for lots of people. He's going to be a ransom for some uncountable number of people. And a ransom means that someone holds them captive and a price has to be paid. Now, we are held captive by sin, by death, and specifically in Mark's gospel, especially, we are held captive by demons. Now, we think immediately of like physical possession and crazy stuff going on. And sometimes that does happen in Mark's gospel, obviously. But there are also people that are held captive by suffering, held captive by their own fear, held captive by their own unbelief, restrained by those things. And Jesus comes and his blood pays a price to free us from that. So that what he means when he says a ransom for many is that they are free. They are absolved, as we say, when we talk about sin specifically. They are free from those things that held them back, that held them in, that chained them up. right? So you think about like the Gadarene demoniac who is possessed and who's hurting himself and he can't live with anybody else and he's just crazy, right? Jesus comes and he frees that man. And the gospel message for that man is, you are now in your right mind. You can live with other people. You know, that doesn't seem big unless you don't have it, right? It's like when you're sick and then you get well again, you're like, wow, this is so great that I'm not, you know, I don't have the flu anymore. It's amazing, right? So Jesus comes to free us. That's what he means when we say that he's a ransom. He is a liberator. He is somebody who is loosing chains, who is cutting apart cords that bind us tightly, right? He's somebody who's setting us free.
Okay, and on the other side of our break, we're going to get to see somebody freed by Jesus who is the ransom, because as we approach Holy Scripture, Jesus is the main point. This is Sharper Iron with Pastor Adam Kuntz. I am Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
learn about an exciting and delicious way to support Lutheran education, and how does service learning prepare young people for their vocations?
Where are the Lutheran Church Charity Comfort Dogs serving people in crisis today? We'll also hear the touching story of David as he was reunited with his birth parents.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
KFUO is faithful to the Word of God. Listen daily to KFUO as we focus on salvation through Christ Jesus. Generations have heard KFUO proclaim the good news through our talk programs, music programs, and worship services. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. KFUO, faithful, scriptural, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Jules finds a new friend in Valerie.
Are you really gonna hang out with her?
Yeah.
Valerie.
But is she really a friend?
We need to look out for each other.
Yeah. Or is Valerie just manipulating Jules?
You know she's using you, right?
You know, I'd really appreciate it if you didn't tell me what I can and can't do with my life, Buck.
Don't miss the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. I am Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And with us today is Pastor Adam Kuntz from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. As we are gathered here, we are studying Mark chapter 10 and going through talking about how Jesus is a ransom for many, indeed for all. And as he comes to be our ransom and our price, he comes to set us free from that which holds us in captivity. We are about to see that as Jesus comes healing blind Bartimaeus. And so we get to jump right into our reading as it picks up in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Pastor Kuntz, as we get to hear this text, one of the things that stands out is the use of really vibrant words, how this man is crying out very specifically, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, and calling Jesus again the son of David. And then he throws off his cloak and he springs up. We have a lot of very vivid, very descriptive words. What is it that Mark is doing as he's painting the scene for us?
He's giving you all the human drama involved in a man whose life has been completely changed. Emotion is unavoidable, and intensity is unavoidable in such situations. And Mark is happy to describe it. He's happy to talk about those things that matter so deeply to Bartimaeus. It's interesting that he's kind of totally uninterested in what happened in Jericho, right? So in verse 46, he says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho," right? What he really wants to tell you is this story about this man who has had this horrible thing going on with him, and he has asked to be ransomed from this. He's asked to be freed from this, right? He's asking the right questions, right? So if you think about it in terms of what just happened, James and John were asking the wrong question. They were asking for, how do we get all the great stuff? Right? Bartimaeus is asking the right question. He's like, how can you free me? So I'm thinking about this, you know, the hymn, "Come My Soul With Every Care." You are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. Bartimaeus is not scared to ask for big stuff. And he asks it in the name of the king. He says, "Jesus, you are the Son of David. You are the guy. You're going to be the Christ. You are the one who has all the power that God has promised forever to the house of David. So you can do this for me." And it's awesome how he's not deterred by it at all, by the people at all, right? Because part of the emotion, just like the 10 were indignant at James and John, part of the emotion here is that Bartimaeus is kind of being awkward, right? He's asking for something that is kind of like, you know, shut up. Like, this guy has more important stuff to do. You know, he's going somewhere. He's leaving Jericho. Who knows where he's going? There's a big crowd. This guy's really important. He doesn't have time to listen to you. And I think that, you know, that's definitely a doubt that people can have as they're praying, like, why would God care about me? And Jesus is not somebody who demonstrates that, you know, God only cares about important people, or God is really interested in, you know, how people can impress him. Jesus shows that God, the true God, the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is interested in taking time out to listen to the petitions of the desperate, of the poor, of those in need of ransom. And that's exactly the emotion that Mark is describing, is somebody who's poor and desperate, and he knows that Jesus is all he has.
And here we have these words of, "Lord, have mercy." It really calls to mind the prayer that we so often use in our church services of, "Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us," as this serves as a pattern for that. And go ahead, Pastor Kuntz.
Yeah, and I think sometimes, you know, in the Lutheran liturgy, that comes after you've been forgiven your sins. And so people are like, why are we asking this again? But the petition to have mercy biblically is not just a petition to have your sins forgiven. It's a general desire to have God turn his face towards you, right? It's a petition that, if you're asking at the beginning of the service, is definitively answered at the point of the sermon and the sacrament and the blessing at the very end of the service, where God will lift up his countenance upon you. He will look at you. He's going to listen to you. He's going to care about you. That's what you're asking for when you're saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. Pay attention to me. I'm Bartimaeus. I need stuff. I'm desperate. Have mercy on me." And that's a petition that he is eager to answer, as you can see here with Jesus.
It is. It calls to mind, I was recently getting to read a little bit from Wilhelm Leia, who was a 19th century German pastor and theologian, also very influential in our Missouri Synod. But he talks about how the Kyrie coming after confession is a really good thing. And around his time, some people were saying, well, we'll just use this "Lord, have mercy" as the confession of sins. And he essentially wrote, no, don't do that, because forgiven Christians still have the temporal and eternal consequences of their sin that press down on them. And they still, even in their faithfulness, come to their merciful Lord, and they say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Rescue me. Continue to be my ransom, not only from my sin, but from all of the other evils that are assaulting me, from all of the other things that are holding on to me. Be merciful to me in every way, and don't just treat mercy as something that's an answer for sin."
Yeah, I think it's important to understand, from the perspective of somebody who would be new to the church service, who maybe isn't a Christian, when he walks in the building that morning, maybe he's just interested in what church looks like. asking for mercy is something only faith does, right? Jesus, when he gives this answer to Bartimaeus, says, your faith has made you well. Now, the faith is not narrated, right? The emotion is narrated. The words are narrated. But what all of those things are doing is they're displaying that Bartimaeus has this faith. So if you're in church and you're asking for mercy, you already have faith. It might be tiny, right? It might be a little thing. It might be fresh and totally new and kind of vulnerable. But only faith asks for mercy. So it's the perfect prayer for Christians to be praying, because they know who it is that they're speaking to, and they know how able he is to answer, to heal, to forgive, to bless, all of those things. Faith asks for mercy.
So as it's faith that makes this man well, that almost sounds like it's kind of a magical formula. Faith in plus Jesus equals miracle on the out. Is this kind of a magic formula of getting a miracle from Jesus? Is faith plus Jesus equals miracle?
It's really sad that that formula, faith plus Jesus equals miracle, that formula is called faith healing, because it's not faith. Your desire is not faith. Your wanting something is not faith. Faith is, this is who Jesus is. This is what I need. I will ask him to deal with it. That is faith. Faith can make you well. Faith can also help you bear the fact that you have not been made well. Faith can teach you how to receive God's blessings. Faith can teach you to lack, right? Think about when Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? In Philippians 4. That's usually cited as, I can do anything, right? I can do whatever. I can have whatever I want in my life because God's going to strengthen me to do it. No, Paul is saying, I know how to lack and how to abound in faith. So faith means that I know who Jesus is, and I am trusting him to do well by me, whatever I have. That's faith. So faith can make you well, but faith can also help you deal with a thorn in your flesh, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, right? Paul Gerhardt talks about this in his hymn when he says, no poison can be in the cup which my physician sendeth. Faith says that Jesus is my physician. Faith says that whatever is in the cup, whether it's wrath or good, whether it's curse or blessing, that will be good for me. That's what faith says. Faith does not say, Jesus is going to do what I want or I'm leaving, right? Faith is not, you know, consumeristic, right? Faith is not saying, well, if Jesus doesn't give me what I want, I can always go talk to somebody else. Faith says, Jesus is my eternal Savior. He's my ransom. He's my Redeemer. Whatever he does for me, he will do well, and it will go well with me.
It sounds like that link between the blind man Bartimaeus confessing that Jesus is the Son of David is really pivotal in the faith that he has, that he is recognizing exactly who Jesus is. Am I picking up on what you're saying,
totally,
Pastor Kuntz?
He totally knows who Jesus is. He totally knows who Jesus is. And he is acknowledging Jesus as the one who has the right to go into Jerusalem, right? As the one who has the right to occupy the throne of the king, as the one who has the right to rule over Israel. This is precisely the thing that all these people who are much more important than Bartimaeus are not going to be able to recognize very shortly. So Bartimaeus is somebody that everybody's like, oh, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. He's important. He's busy. Jesus is the one who stops and says, it doesn't matter what else is going to happen with me and the chief priests and the scribes and all these people who should know who I am. They're not going to see me for who I am, and my disciples are still asking stupid questions. Bartimaeus knows who I am and is asking the right question. He understands both who Jesus is on the basis of Scripture, the Son of David, and he's asking the right question because he knows that Jesus has come to seek and to save them that are lost. He has come precisely for the sick and not for the well, right? He's come for sinners, not for the righteous. So Bartimaeus gets it, and he gets all of it. That's what's amazing. He gets the whole picture.
So on the one hand, we have the 12, especially James and John, asking for positions of greatness because they think that somehow they've earned it and they're jockeying for position. But here comes Bartimaeus confessing simply, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be the ransom that you have promised to be. Do for me the stuff that only the Messiah, the Christ, can do. And Jesus opens his hand and satisfies the needs of even the humble Bartimaeus. Jesus comes to each Christian today with that kind of humble blessing. Pastor Kuntz, as we're headed kind of into the weekend, would you be able to just pick up a little bit on what's going to come next in Mark's gospel as we continue on in Mark?
The triumphal entry is the absolute next thing. So he will come to his destination. What then happens there will play out in accord with the prediction that he made to the disciples earlier on in the text that we're studying today. So he will be rejected. He will be mocked. He will be spit upon. These are the things that you're going to see immediately coming up. You're going to see him entering as the Son of David. He will be acclaimed, but he will also teach in the cursing of the fig tree, for instance, in verse 12 of chapter 11, and in the cleansing of the temple, that the people are not ready, that the time is happening, that God's time for salvation is here. And yet the people who live in the very city where that salvation will be worked out with fear and trembling are people who will not recognize that the time is here, that the appointed time has come. In the cursing of the fig tree, he'll teach that the time is not yet ready, that they should have produced fruit by now, and there is no fruit that he finds. And in the cleansing of the temple, he will show that they have misunderstood the purpose of God's presence, that like James and John, they have thought of God's presence as a means of gain, right? So when Paul talks about false teachers, he'll always say their God is their belly, right? They are driven by their own desires, not by faith. But Jesus will teach that God's temple is a place for all to come and to pray to the Lord and for the Lord to hear their petitions, right? So that is to say that God's presence is among us in our lives these days through word and through the sacraments. God's presence is among us for him to answer the prayers of sinners, not as a means of gain for anybody, least of all the leadership of the church, least of all the clergy of the church, but that God's presence is among us in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for life, and for salvation. And that's what Jesus is going to bring near as he comes into Jerusalem.
It does make for a really interesting contrast between the faith that Bartimaeus expresses, Jesus is the Son of David who has come to have mercy, and then as Jesus enters Jerusalem, it doesn't seem like very many others have that same confession of faith that Bartimaeus has. But for each and every one of us today, Jesus, the Son of David, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, has come to be a ransom for you. He comes to you with a big promise that he has come into the world in order to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, that he would be betrayed to the Gentiles, that he would be flogged, mocked, spit upon, all for you, because he has suffered the cup of God's wrath for you, a sinner, and he has had mercy on you. I'm your host, Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in this morning for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He'll be back next week. And we have been privileged to have with us Pastor Adam Kuntz from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Indeed, we look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.